Father, bless the reading of your word on every occasion that we have it as part of our service of worship. Teach us through that effort, we pray, that we'll have understanding and by that glorify you with the time you've given us. And now we pray that your spirit would move among us freely to give us edification from the preached word according to your purposes. In Christ's name we pray once again. Amen. Now, in this series on covenant theology, we have most recently begun studying the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace has to do with the manner in which God fulfills that promise he made in the Garden of Eden at the point of man's disobedience. You'll recall that God promised to restore the fallen race. The covenant of grace is that plan. It's God's plan for our redemption. In the last sermon, I emphasized that in this covenant of grace, God provides the means for sinful man to, again, have fellowship with his Creator, and therefore the designation of God's saving activity as a covenant of grace is understandable. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is in operation whenever sinners do not receive what they deserve, but instead are loved and protected and embraced by the very one they have so grievously offended. Another characteristic I mentioned of the covenant of grace is the way in which this covenant has been made known to us, how it's been manifested to God's people. The covenant of grace is not defined by one primary portion of the Bible, like the covenant of works. Throughout the Bible, we find the unfolding plan of God for our salvation and what we could call a series of sub-covenants or other arrangements, all having to do with the overarching covenant of grace. And each of these secondary covenants is a partial manifestation of that overall agreement for our redemption. Each one provides us with unique information about God's plan for our return to God's favor. The result, then, is a progressive revelation of God's will for us throughout the Bible. Now, previously, I gave some examples of these sub-covenants or secondary arrangements. I pointed to the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Mosaic covenants as examples. And I then provided a brief description of these secondary covenants. And I pointed out that they all culminate in the work of Jesus Christ, which is called the New Covenant. So from the time God made the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, Scripture has one point of focus, which is the advent of the God-man. The God-man in whom and by whom that promise of salvation will be fulfilled. Now we're ready to continue and go back to Genesis chapter 12, please. I want to talk now about the provisions of the covenant of grace. Now we've read these passages, but I'm going to read them without commentary at this point. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. I want you to listen as these three passages will weave together a wonderful picture of God's grace revealed to Abraham and through him, of course, to the rest of the world. First, Genesis 12, 1 and following. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 15, again, starting with the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now 17, Genesis 17, again, beginning of verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. These passages describe an arrangement that God made with Abraham, and this arrangement is one of those sub-covenants or secondary covenants that explains God's plan for us little by little along the way. And in these passages, we have the fullest explanation of God's covenant of grace prior to its actual consummation with the arrival of Christ. The Abrahamic covenant, while not a complete revelation of the provisions of the covenant of grace, nevertheless provides us with a good understanding, I think, of the essential elements of God's plan for our salvation. The promise of salvation made by God, again back in Genesis 3:15, communicates the basic idea. But prior to Abraham's time, no transaction had occurred to formalize the provisions of the covenant of grace. And when I talk about the provisions of the covenant of grace, I have in mind four things. These are four things that are found in all biblical covenants and covenants throughout that part of the world at that time in history. First of all, the parties involved. Second, the promise in the covenant. Third, the conditions of the covenant. And fourth, a curse is always stated or implied in a covenant. Now, as we look at Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we will see four elements in these basic forms. And my plan is to identify the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant and then show you how these elements are developed in later revelation to provide a complete picture of the covenant of grace. Let's turn our attention, therefore, to the parties involved in the Abrahamic covenant. You'll notice that in all three passages, Abraham and God appear as the two parties involved. God initiates contact with Abraham. God determines the stipulations of the covenant with Abraham. God makes the wonderful promises found in the covenant. But Abraham is still a genuine party to what is enacted. And it must be observed that Abraham is acting as a representative, you'll notice, for all his descendants. We can say, therefore, that the Abrahamic covenant is between God and the household of Abraham. Notice that in the first announcement of the Abrahamic covenant, God says to him in chapter 12, verse 3, In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And later God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. That's chapter 17, verses 2, 4, and 7. Clearly, the Abrahamic covenant involved not only Abraham, not just the man who was there on this occasion, and his immediate family, but all his descendants. And think on that for just a moment. That hasn't been said before in such language. It's implied, of course, in Genesis 3:15. But here it's stated. This covenant involves not only Abraham and his immediate descendants, his household, but all his descendants. Now later, of course, we'll learn from Paul that the descendants of Abraham are not those who descend by blood, but those who descend by imitating his faith. So here God is talking to Abraham and to all believers who will ever, forever live on this earth. He's making this promise to be our God and the God of our little ones after us and their God. And their God, and their God, until it's all done and Christ comes back. The second provision of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise that's made to the patriarch. The statement from God that defines precisely, I think, what he was promising in this covenant is in Genesis 17, verse 7. I'll read it again. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, here it is, that's the promise, and here's the other part of the promise, to your descendants after you. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant is this last phrase, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, God promises to establish a unique relationship with Abraham and his descendants. Do you remember what, by the way, what Peter announces to the Jews who gather after the day of Pentecost? What does he say to them? The promise is to you and to your children. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about this promise, the promise of Genesis 3:15 explained throughout the Old Testament. He's telling them you still have an opportunity to receive your Messiah, the Christ of the covenant. The promise is still active. But then that covenant is destroyed for them in AD 70. But here we have a statement from God that says something just so wonderful. What more comforting truth could we live with than to know that after us, our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, down through the generations, will be cared for by the God of the covenant. Do you believe him? Sometimes I get so frustrated when I tell people this truth and there's no reaction. Do you believe him? Is he speaking the truth? We don't always act like we believe him. But it's here, it's right here. The rest of the Bible talks about it. The promise. God establishes this relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And he promises to have Abraham and his descendants as his people, a particular people, throughout the coming generations. Now, you've got to realize something. There's so much truth here. I'm rewriting the sermon as I go. But I have to emphasize that man hasn't changed. Abraham's the same dirty sinner he was before any of this word came to him. He has not changed. He's still alienated and damned by God, who's now speaking to him. He hasn't changed. His position hasn't changed. But God promised to restore the human race. And now, through this man, Abraham, he's graciously moving to confirm that promise. To be God to you, Abraham, and to your descendants forever. Wow. Well, what about the conditions of this covenant? From Abraham's perspective, there is a twofold condition, which is belief of God's promise followed by an act of obedience required by the promise. As God explained to Abraham what he intended to do, the time came when Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Chapter 15, verse 6. In another place, God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." That's chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The point here is that God appointed a symbol, a sign of the relationship that he was established with Abraham and his descendants. This sign was a physical mark on the body that identified those who had it as members of the covenant family being created by God. Circumcision served as testimony that a man belonged to God's tribe, to God's company. It served as a symbolic seal of all the benefits promised to him by the God of the covenant, to be his God and the God of his descendants after him. And moreover, as we observe in God's comments to Abraham, the family of the man marked with this covenant sign, they're all included as well in the promise that God is making. Well, what's Abraham's part? If he's a party in this, does he do anything? Well, simplest thing he could do, but the most important thing he could do, was to believe what God promised. For years I've defined saving faith is not something different, something unique than any other kind of faith. The saving faith is believing to be true whatever God has said. Abraham made such a profession. He believed to be true what God had just promised, in spite of his circumstances. So this was his part, to believe what the Lord had promised, and then to act by obeying God when he was told to apply a sign of the covenant. So Abraham's obedience to the command of circumcision signaled his belief of God's promise. This is a perfect illustration of the biblical principle that genuine belief is followed by obedience. Where there is no obedience, the claim of belief is negated. So having described circumcision in this manner, it should be clear that circumcision was the sacrament of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll recall that I stated previously that biblical covenants include all the elements that we're discussing, plus some object or practice that epitomizes the covenant, the essence of what's being done. Circumcision, in this case, served the twofold purpose of reminding the members of the covenant family of God's wonderful promises. Circumcision was performed, remember, in anticipation of the fulfillment of those great promises that God had made. And circumcision reminded the members of God's covenant family of their obligations to live righteously before Him. The last element in the Abrahamic covenant is the curse. Now, the curse of this covenant, as I said before, is implied. The curse would consist of missing or being denied the promise of the covenant. The curse of the covenant with Abraham was to be left in the state of hopelessness forever. I noted earlier that the Abrahamic covenant helps us understand the covenant of grace, the overriding plan that God has decreed for our salvation. We can see that this is true by studying the later parts of Scripture. In my next sermon, I will continue this study of the covenant of grace in light of the Abrahamic covenant. Before moving to application, however, for today, I want to explain where we're going. How and why will we be able to transition from Abraham to Christ? That's what the Bible does. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to explore that question. It's clear that God's arrangement with Abraham depended on the patriarch having a male. That's where we'll start. In Abraham's contact with God, this concern begins to dominate their exchanges. God promised Abraham that he would become the father of nations, and that in him all the people of the earth would be blessed. But at the time, you know, Abraham had no male heir. He assumes that a servant's son will be his heir, because what God has promised is impossible otherwise. And then when Isaac is born, Abraham learns the value and the trustworthiness of God's promises. He also learns through Isaac's birth that God's ability and willingness to keep his promises are the basis, the only basis, for mankind's redemption. In terms of application, you'll recall last week, I hope, that I urged you to study the Scriptures in light of the poor theological comprehension that characterizes so many in the modern church. Well, I now want to return to that theme and use the Abrahamic covenant to again encourage you in your continuing study of the Scriptures. There are a number of great truths to be found in the Abrahamic covenant, truths that form the core of our religion. Nevertheless, the average modern evangelical, I believe, would be unaware of the richness of this portion of Scripture because he typically does not examine large sections of the Bible. Rather, he is used to proof texting his way through life. What I mean is that he's able to cite a verse here and a verse there, but really has no grasp of the systematic and progressive nature of God's Word. This is how so many erroneous beliefs get established and propagated in the church. I'm going to cite, as an example, my favorite passage. I've mentioned this a couple of times already. That's 2 Peter 3:9. It says that God is not willing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. It says that. Black and white. I didn't add to it, didn't take away from it. It says that. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, do all come to repentance? Is hell just a threat, but really nothing behind it? Eternal separation from God, is that just his way of scaring you into heaven? No. But how many people have you ever heard will cite this verse? I've heard them dozens over the years. When you talk to them about God's selection of the elect. Oh, no. No, it doesn't say that. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. In spite of every other verse in the Bible that does say that. Well, if you look at the context, you'll find out he's talking about, guess what? The promise. He says in the context, God is not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And just before that, he's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, in that case, now you understand that, yes, that verse is a marvelous promise, that none of God's people, none of the descendants of Abraham who imitate his faith will ever perish. They will all come to repentance. See what a much more beautiful verse that is now, and how assuring it is? Well, far from proving what some think, of course, that verse teaches that God chooses those who are going to be saved, and that he makes sure they're saved. In the same way, many modern evangelicals follow the, and those of you who have notes are seeing it, I'm skipping a little bit. In the same way, many modern evangelicals follow the same faulty approach to studying the Bible. Unless Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are examined, a proper understanding of our redemption is impossible. You can understand salvation if you don't know what God teaches in those three chapters. A Christian might quote a few verses from the New Testament, not realizing that those verses rest on the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. So I want to emphasize once again, knowing your Bible is just essential. I want to call your attention to just a few of the great and timeless truths that are revealed in the Abrahamic covenant. As I mentioned, these truths, take note of how important they are to the Christian faith and how integral they are to the message of the Bible. In God's dealings with Abraham, we see another example of the holy and perfect character of God. Yet he condescends to sinful man. That's a message throughout the Bible. God sought Abraham. God called Abraham. God instructed Abraham. There's no initiative taken by Abraham in this story. God takes the initiative. And this is another illustration of his mercy and undeserved love. In Scripture, God is always the one seeking us. He comes to us and teaches us and provides for us and preserves us. The Abrahamic covenant demonstrates this truth so clearly as God calls that patriarch and makes him a key figure in the redemption of the world. Those who don't study the whole Bible, those who only read the New Testament, will never know God as they could. Now consider another key spiritual truth, key truth here in this covenant. This covenant is an example of a practice that can be seen in all of God's contact with the human race. God habitually deals with the heads or representatives of families, tribes, and nations. The average modern evangelical doesn't know that God operates this way. And consequently, he thinks strictly in terms of individualism. And this is why the life of some modern evangelicals lacks the richness and fullness of true biblical faith. The Abrahamic covenant demonstrates the unbreakable connection between faith and the fruit of faith, as another wonderful biblical truth. Abraham's declared belief of God's word was followed by his unquestioning obedience to God's commands. Now, we're greatly mistaken, therefore, if we ever think we can declare belief in God and of God's word and then live as we please. Our salvation is not verified by a mere profession only. There's also something to be learned here about hope. Hope from the Abrahamic covenant. If this portion of Scripture teaches anything, it teaches that the basis for our hope as believers, the basis for our expectation of blessing now and in the world to come, is nothing more and nothing less than the living God. He alone promises and delivers in a supernatural fashion. So Abraham heard those astounding promises from God, promises that he would be the father of nations, that kings would come from him, that all the people of the earth would be blessed in him. And yet, at that time, he had no heir. Well, what was the basis for Abraham's hope? How could he possibly hope that these things could come to pass? Except he knew the God who accomplishes the impossible. He knew that God's word was stronger, more reliable than his circumstances. So those who don't study the whole Bible, those who think it's sufficient to learn a few verses, again, will never know the depth and the satisfaction of Abraham's faith. Life can frequently frighten them. Trials sometimes strike fear in their hearts because they don't really know God, and God cannot be really known without the study of his revelation. So, my exhortation to you again this week is to imitate the faith of our fathers. Establish yourself as a student of the Word. Learn it, and if you are in a position, teach it to your family. Learn it and take it to your workplace. Make it your goal to know God and understand that you come to know God, really know God, by studying his holy word. Let's pray. Father, grant us a hunger for your word that will never be ceased this side of heaven, we pray. And we want to be grateful for the opportunities we have, many of which we pass up or ignore, to study your word, become more educated in it. Let that be our burden this week, Lord, to listen to the word, to read it ourselves. And in that, those practices, we pray that you will be glorified as we become more aware of your goodness and your holiness and all the grace that's been operating in our lives day after day. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.